When ordinary people meet an amazing God. This is part two, and we're going to look at Esau. Esau and the danger of a profane mind. We talked about the mind this morning a lot. I didn't intend it at all. Tonight really does dovetail. A lot of the stuff overlaps in terms of a thematic study from this morning's teaching, and you get to see it fleshed out in an individual. So it's not just an abstract kind of a concept. Here you see a person on the very edge of the kind of stuff we were talking about this morning. Genesis 25, 29 to 34. And you jump right into the middle of a story. Once when Jacob is Esau's brother. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." And therefore his name was called Edom. That little sentence means Edom. The word Edom and the Hebrew word for for red sound almost exactly the same. That's not synonyms, that's not homonyms, correct? That sound the same but have a different different meaning. So red stew, therefore his name is Edom. But anyway, "Give me some stew," he says. "I'm exhausted. I'm going to die." 31. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Now, that has to be about the stupidest question. It's like being at the head of the list in the will. "Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's just pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and enlighten our minds and hearts. We can't imagine we would ever make the kind of decision Esau made, where we trade away something of lasting, durable substance for things that are fleeting, temporarily satisfying. And yet your Holy Spirit has this account included in the Scripture precisely because that tendency, if we don't guard our hearts, that tendency is in each one of us in this room tonight. And so give us wisdom and give us hearts that seek after things that matter. In Jesus' name, amen. I say in the notes that Esau is still known as the prime example of a person who made one of the poorest trades in recorded history. That's what you think of when you think of Esau. You think of Judas. I dedicate a lot of babies. I can't remember a time when anybody brought a child up here named Judas. And the reason is because as soon as you say the name, everybody thinks of one thing and one thing only. He betrayed Jesus. Usually when you think of Esau, you think of Esau despising his birthright for a bowl of Campbell's chicken vegetable soup. We look back and see the poor choice that he made. He doesn't. I mean, he's a classic example of a person, like we mentioned this morning, who is so governed by his desires that his mind becomes, in the words of the Apostle Paul, if you're here this morning, futile. And so his life is steered by what's right in front of him, what's immediate, and nothing else. And that keeps him from wisdom, and it keeps him from godliness. Here are some lessons for the church today. Point number one, Esau vividly illustrates the deceptiveness of our own desires. It's in 32. Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" behold the way our desires tend to work inside our own hearts. They lead us to be convinced that we will be on the verge of ruin if they aren't immediately satisfied. That's a very extreme example. If I don't get that promotion, I don't know what I'm going to do. Right? If he says that to me one more time, I'm just going to scream. I can't take it. If I don't get even for what he did to me, he's going to do it to somebody else. You know how we spiritualize these things? Somebody has to get a hold of this, or there's other people that are going to be hurt, you know, and it has nothing to do with that. It's vengeance saying, I need now. I need to take care of this. Most of the desires that press their way to the front of our hearts do exactly, though in different situations, of course, do exactly what happened to Esau here. If I don't get this, now, he may have been very hungry. I would press to you that I doubt very much that if he hadn't gotten that bowl of soup, if he actually had to walk into the house and make a sandwich, he probably wouldn't have died on the spot. But when desires press to the front of our lives, when passions press to the front of our lives, they squeeze out intelligent thought. They squeeze out intelligent thought. I have to live with this person before we're married, or how do I know we're compatible? I have to do this. Never mind what God says about that. I have to do this. The intensity of his desire didn't justify the foolishness of his actions. What Esau gave into was the exaggeration of his hunger because it seemed to justify what he wanted to do. And so the pressure of the moment is allowed to twist his perspective and make his decision seem urgent. That's what our desires always do, and we tend to justify them because they're our desires. We feel them inside our own skin. If it's your desires, I can look at it objectively with wisdom and say, no. You just think you have to do that. You really don't. That's not hard. But when it's my desires, they tend to carry self-justification with them. I don't have to stay in this marriage. God wants me to be happy. God created me with these desires for the same sex. He wouldn't make me that way and then deny me the right to fulfill them. I have to have an abortion. What am I going to do? I'm young. What will people say? And the desires push right up to the front and bring with it their own logic and carry their own weight. It's difficult for most of us to remember that our own desires seem more righteous and more urgently in need of gratification than they really are. There's a text. It's not in your notes. I've just scribbled this down before the service tonight. But if you have your Bible, look at Ephesians 4. We looked at a couple of these verses this morning, but I want to look at more of them tonight. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. And what I want to say while you're looking that up is, since the fall, okay, do you remember what happened in the fall? The story of Eve and Adam? Okay, so God comes and gives revelation. God speaks, and if God says something, it is absolutely true and absolutely right and absolutely infallible, right? And God speaks, and God says, you can have everything you want. This tree here, just leave that alone.
Terry Running had an apple up here. We don't actually know that it was an apple. It was a piece of fruit. That's all we know. The apple's gotten a lot of bad press.
God says, don't touch that one. When you do, in the day you do, you will die. Spiritual death. There's nothing good going to come if you disobey me. And God's very clear in saying that. Nothing good will happen if you disobey me. It's all bad if you disobey me. And the serpent comes to Eve and says, look at that tree. Look at that tree. And immediately, isn't this weird? Immediately, somehow, there's fruit trees all over the place. And somehow, Satan manages to make her, I say her first of all, because it was Eve and then Adam, but he makes her discontent with all the other trees because this one is off limits. And so what he does is, Satan comes and he creates in Eve a desire. You really need to have the fruit of that tree. So now you have, here's the command of God. It wasn't ambiguous. Don't touch it. Don't eat of that tree. When you do, it's spiritual death. Nothing good will happen. Clear as can be. Clear as a bell. But this desire, somehow, Satan makes this desire more urgent than the command of the Creator. And here's why I'm telling you that story. This passage in Ephesians is Paul's way of saying, since the fall, since that event took place, since Eve first elevated her desires above the will of God, since that happened, that is the direction all of our desires naturally take us. If we're not very careful, that is what our own desires tend to do to us. Now here's the text. That's hard for us to remember. That our self-centered desires seem more righteous and more urgently in need of gratification than they really are. And I say in the notes, it's the nature of all human corruption since the fall of mankind that our desires lie to us. Our desires lie to us. They draw us by offering us counterfeit happiness. That's the point Paul's going to make in these words. Ephesians 4, look down verse 17, and we'll read to about 24. Now this I say in testifying the Lord. Paul's going to talk now about how our lives have to change. It's not just a matter of saying a sinner's prayer and getting into heaven, but our lives being shaped and formed by the Spirit of Christ and the power of His will and way. This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Okay, that's the pagans. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. We read that this morning. Here's where we stopped. We didn't read this. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. Sensuality, don't think now just of sexual immorality. Sensuality means a life oriented toward the gratifying of what comes through the senses. What I can hold and possess. What I can see, hear, smell, taste, touch. Okay, it's the stuff that right now caters to these bodies, these persons of ours, in whatever form it might be. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And then he says, but that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about Him, were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. Here's the truth that we learned and is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. How would you describe the former manner of life? That is the unsaved life, the life before conversion. Well, it's corrupt. How did it get corrupt? Through deceitful desires. There's the problem. You have to stop living the way you used to live with the Holy Spirit's help. You have to stop living the way you used to live. And then 23, and you have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true like righteousness and holiness. What's the difference between the new self, renewed in the spirit of your mind, and the old self before you knew Christ? Well, here's the difference. Here's the difference. The difference is the old self, the life in which most people on this planet live, it's a life that is ruled by desires. Not God's will, desires. He says deceitful desires. Deceitful because, like Esau, remember Esau, that's who we're looking at, all these desires will feel more urgent than they really are. I have to do it. You don't understand if you've raised teenagers, but it doesn't go away. We laugh when we think of teenagers, but everybody's doing this. But the truth is, 40-year-olds and 50-year-olds and 60-year-olds, the games change, but everybody's doing this. And so they feel more urgent than they really are. They offer more fulfillment than they can ever give. One of the first marks, then, of a renewed mind is the capacity to recognize that our own desires are liars inside our own skin. Okay, two. We'll go quicker now, I promise. The sin of Esau. It's described in the Genesis account, but it's described in another place as well. It's talked about, actually, in Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. And in a strange way, a way you wouldn't expect, the writer of Hebrews says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He went to Isaac, remember? He says, Jacob tricked me. Give me the blessing. He was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The text doesn't specifically say that Esau was guilty of sexual immorality. He wasn't in the account that I read to you. But it says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And I'm wondering why sexually immoral was thrown in there. Probably for this reason, that there's no sin that better typifies the danger of giving in to immediate desires. Desires that feel overwhelming and immediately compelling than sexual desires. I don't ever want to hear for the rest of my life that there was a young man in this church who said to a young woman, if you love me, you'll let me have sex with you. And if you're dating a guy who is stupid enough to say that to you, smack him in the face and never see him again. Never see him again. And if you're the young man, you ought to be here on your belly crying before the Lord and repenting. I say that putting it on the male side. I know it works the other way too. And whether it's the male or the female, I'm just using that example because it's the one the writer of Hebrews uses, sexually immoral. And it's a good example because it just makes you feel like, well, this just seems, it can't be wrong when it feels so right and you light up my life. Give me a break. Give your head a shake. Those desires are always self-justifying in the passion of the moment. They just seem right. So he uses these the sins of Esau. Sexually immoral is used to typify the kind of sin he committed, where the desires just get front and center and are justified and crowd out the will of the Spirit and the way of God. Be unholy is the other word used. It's in verse 16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Unholy comes from a Greek word that literally means basis or threshold. It refers to something that's below standard, that doesn't measure up, that doesn't meet God's requirements. So he allows his desires to silence the will of God. Three, Esau gives no thought to the future. 31 and 32. Now Jacob's no better. He shouldn't have taken advantage of Esau. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And you want to scream out, "Esau, you're going to get out of bed tomorrow. Life's going to go on. Are you even thinking about that? You're going to get hungry again. You're going to eat again. And the birthright is gone forever. What part of your soul are you going to give up next?" And Esau, he doesn't care about the future. He's not thinking about the future. The smell of the soup. Like, isn't it silly? The smell of the soup is enough to make him forget about the rest of his life. And that hot business deal that makes someone sell his character. And that sexual relationship, it's not going to last forever. And you sell your soul. You have disarmed much of Satan's power. Listen to this. You have disarmed much of Satan's power over your life when you remember he works exclusively in the present tense. Sin is always short-sighted. Our fallen desires scream out for immediate attention. And that's because the spirit of the age knows he has only a limited amount of time to steal our hearts. Another reference, not in your notes, it's 1 John 2:15, 16, and 17. And John writes and he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh," notice desires, "desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride in possessions, all of that stuff," John says, "that's not from the Father." If you're feeling that, that's not from God. But it's from the world. Now here's the problem, 17. "And the world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever." You know what? I read this and tonight was the first time this thought came to my mind. I don't know how many times I've preached on that passage, looked at it. It's a passage that we all go to when we're thinking about worldliness, right? Worldliness and holiness, not being worldly, being godly. And when you read the passage, there's not one word that I just read to you, there's not one word about what we do or don't do in that passage. All that he talks about is what we love. It's a passage about, not actions, it's a passage about desires. Why? Because that's where your actions come from. That's the fuel for the rest of your life. The passage is all about the deceitfulness of our own desires, like Esau. It's all about what we love. We sang tonight. I asked Kent for a pen real fast because I can remember the words of hymns for like years, and the phrase from a chorus, it slips out of my brain so fast. I don't know why that is. How old, that's why it is. We sang tonight the first chorus. "You are the God who lives. I trust in you. I'll trust in you. I'll trust in..." Only with Tom. "I'll trust in you." But we sang those words, right? I'll trust in you. I'll trust in you. I'll trust in you with all my heart. And it's easy to sing words like that and not to think of this story of Esau. When the Lord says, you can afford to say no to all sorts of desires that just push their way to the front and seem so immediately important and compelling, and you just have to give in and do it. And God says, you can trust in me that if you'll obey me, no good thing will I withhold from those who walk uprightly. See, trusting in him isn't singing the chorus with your hands raised. Trusting in him is when you have your own idea, your own inclination, your own plan, and it looks like nothing but perfection. And God's word says, don't do it. Don't eat that fruit. There's nothing good going to happen there. And then all of a sudden, whom do you trust? I mean, really, whom do you trust with all your heart? Four. Covering, I'm skipping a bit and jumping down. The price Esau got, it's in verse 34. Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate, he drank, and rose and went his way. He got a meal. One square meal. If you buried Esau and you went to a gravestone, someone could have inscribed on it the sum of his life. He ate and drank and arose and went his way. There's what you get. There's what you get. This is Abraham's grandson. Think of all that's gone before him, all that was invested in his life, all that God might have done. And I'm not saying there weren't good moments. You read through the account. God had his own blessing for Esau. But what could have been? How many Christians do you know who leave little more importance behind their lives than they ate, drank, rose, went their way? Got the smile of some friends, got the approval of some buddies, got some money in the bank, got a nicer car than the neighbor, got a paid off house, and went his way. What do you want said about you? What do you want said about you? The day came, point number five, when he regretted his trade. Hebrews 12, verse 17 says, "For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent." That's a fascinating phrase to me. He found no chance to repent. The text doesn't say, and we shouldn't say, the text doesn't say that God couldn't forgive him. What the text says is, you live your life a certain way, all of us. You choose whether you'll be mastered by the will of God, revealed in his word, by his spirit, and in his son, or governed by your own attempts to secure and satisfy your life, your own inclinations, the desires of your own heart. And you pick which way you're going to live. Both groups can call themselves Christian, but only one is. Only one is. And what Esau loses is not just his birthright. What he loses as he develops this habit of catering to his own immediate inclinations, the text says what he couldn't find, it wasn't just his birthright. That wasn't the problem. What he couldn't find afterwards is the ability to really repent and mean it. Because you can't take your life into your own hands, live it on your own terms, and bring yourself to truly repent and surrender your life to God. You can't have it both ways. Bob Dylan's song is still true. You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, and it might be the Lord. It might be your own desires.
you got to serve somebody. And everyone said,